Randy Stiver.
That's such a rousing hymn. Do you know why? It's the third movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. That's the Hallelujah Chorus, is what I think it's called in there, or not the Hallelujah Chorus, it's the Something Chorus, but it's a very stirring piece, and I love getting to sing that hymn. So there's your musical trivia. The Star Trek trivia of the sermonette was Star Trek II, in case you were wondering. It was right at the last scene where Spock has gone into, it's the warp room for the, something to do with fixing the ship. You're always having to fix the ship. They should have got a Chevy. They'd been better off than the Enterprise. But it made for great plot lines. So he was a Vulcan, so he could withstand the radiation longer. So he forced Captain Kirk to stay where he was. And he went into that room to stop the ship from, you know, exploding, usual thing, out in space. And then eventually the radiation got to him, so he plasters his hand against the glass. Now, I don't know if it was glass or if it was transparent aluminum. Bear in mind, they knew about transparent aluminum, but you don't find that out till Star Trek IV, Save the Whales, you know. Then he slides down the transparent aluminum or the window, and Kirk on the other side, and that's when he says what he says. So the needs of the few or the needs of the many are greater than the needs of the few or the one. Classic piece. And some fine literature, too. You know, we haven't had Star Trek messages for a long time. I once gave a sermon that had sound bites, little sound bites, anywhere from 5 to 20 seconds long that fit right into what I was talking about. But it was based on Star Trek V, The Final Frontier, where Kirk says at one point, "Excuse me, what does God need with a starship?" And you'd have to watch the rest of it, and now you will probably, to find out what rest of the story was. But it was a classic, and it had a title. It was for Youth Day at a YOU tournament and a big district weekend in Milwaukee first, then ended up giving it a feast sermon in Oregon. I forgot what the title was because everybody just called it the Star Trek sermon. So... But it did. It was a good message, and a lot of the teens talked about it for years and long after they were teenagers and remembered that sermon and the impact it had on their thinking. And it's encouraging when you find a way to touch somebody and help them to remember a message that's based on God's word. Hopefully, we can do something about that today. At ABC, as I said, I taught the Bible geography class. I think I have one Renegade class one more session that I want to cover with them on that, that didn't get fit into the week of classes. We covering Bible geography. We went over the maps of Israel and then looked at the elevation of the mountains all the way up from Mount Hermon on the northern border of Israel back in the day, which is 9,250 feet high. It's a snow-capped peak. That's why there's an Israeli ski team. Or there was before this current intifada and tensions are developing over there. And we went all the way down to the Dead Sea shore, which is 1,300 feet below sea level. In fact, if you stopped at Galilee, it would be 767 feet below sea level if you're sitting on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. It's that deep of a canyon. Essentially, the Jordan Valley is a deep, deep canyon. The Jordan River doesn't flow out to the sea. It flows into the Dead Sea and evaporates up. Because from the south end of the Dead Sea, you have to march uphill until you get to the Gulf of Eilat. So you go uphill to go to the coast. Isn't that weird? But it was fascinating, I think, for the students. It's always fascinating for me. I love maps. I love studying where people went and what they did, history and geography all tied together. And thus, it was really historical geography of the Bible. But we saw where Christ walked, you know, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was that far below sea level? Yes, and his family lived in Nazareth, which was up in the hills, and it was over 2,000 feet above sea level. So it was quite a hike, of elevation hike, to go the 8 miles from Nazareth down to Capernaum. Capernaum is where he also had a home. That's also in the neighborhood of where Peter and Andrew grew up and they had their business, fishing business. James and John were there. And the next village over from Capernaum was where Matthew, the tax collector, who became Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, one of the 12 apostles. It's where he came from and his brother. I forget what his brother's name was now. But it's good to know where God's ministers of old, because the 12 apostles were the foundation of the ministry and of the church of God. When we're making a shift from God's focus being on physical Israel to where it begins to shift and focus on spiritual Israel, which is the church. It's good to know where these things happened. It helps you appreciate and identify with them more. Like back in the day when there was actually something called science fiction, and a lot of our young people identified with it. They enjoyed it. Science fiction is a terrific medium for addressing social issues because it's pulled out of the immediate setting to where you can objectify them and analyze them a little bit. It can be used effectively or it can be used nefariously, depending on who's using it. But getting to know where the apostles went helps us appreciate the beginnings of God's church, the beginnings of the United Church of God. We're just simply a part of the greater Church of God in our age, and there are certain branches that operate in good faith and goodwill. There's some that don't, of course, but those that do, you know, certainly are part of the church. But we know our history going back. There are parts of the history, and we can go back a couple of 300 or 400 years, fairly continuous, and the ups and downs of the church, and then we start getting into the shadows, and there are certain shadows where we don't know everywhere the church was, but we do know certain groups that were here, and then there were groups over there, and how were they connected? How did, you know, going back further, how did they get connected? Well, you know, the apostles traveled all over the Middle East preaching. In fact, the Middle East extended clear to Britain at that time. Joking, of course, but they traveled to Britain. Peter visited Britain. Paul was there. James, not James, the brother of John, but the other James, the son of Alphaeus, was there. Simon the Zealot was there. Simon the Canaanite. He wasn't the Canaanite as in the Canaanite. He was from Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine. He was a Canaanite in the sense of being from that vicinity of the Jordan Valley. So we had a number of the apostles that either visited or much of their ministry was there. And Simon and James, much of their ministry was in England. And then you go all the way from there back to the Ukraine, which was then called Scythia because there were a whole lot of Scythians, Israelites, who were there. That was Andrew's territory. Peter centered on the south shore of the Black Sea in what would be northern Turkey today. Pontus, Bithynia, and Cappadocia, and the northern edge of Galatia. Galatia was actually called Gaul at that time. And you think, well, were the French going to go back there? Yeah, they actually did. The Cimmerians, which was a grouping of a confederation of some of the tribes, broke away from Assyria early, swept out into Asia Minor, established a kingdom, and then they moved on over the Bosphorus into Europe. And then later, hundreds of years later, they came back and reconquered that area called Galatia, where the book of Galatians was addressed. There were both Gentiles and Israelites there. Paul looked after the Gentiles in the southern part of Galatia, and Peter addressed the others. But that's not as far as they went, because the other apostles were scattered over into Parthia. Parthia was an empire to the east. And Thomas was down in India. In fact, Thomas and two or three others worked with Thomas. Now, Thomas didn't stay in India. He, according to traditions, fairly reliable historical traditions, traveled all the way to China, probably not by sea, probably by the Silk Road, which would have been a part of the Parthian Empire, and thus he evangelized in China for several years. So when you realize the apostles, where they went was fascinating. It helps us appreciate the extent of the preaching of the gospel in the first century, and then the church's history just start to disappear in the second and third century, and we just find bits and pieces. So we track it by spots going down through time and location. So historical geography is involved. And yet we identify people that kept the Sabbath, that kept the holy days, that understood that the immortal soul didn't exist, and souls are mortal, and we have to be resurrected. Those tidbits. The traditional Christian church, the dominant power that was rising, was trying to exterminate those who believed the truth, and consistently tried to do that for 1,000, 1,200 years or more. And then when they were done, then the ones that protested and formed their own organizations off of that one, that mother church, some of them tried to exterminate the true church. So when you study the historical geography of God's church, it's really fascinating. It's good to know where it all happened. It's vital, however, to know what God's true ministers taught. And it's also vital to know why they taught and served as God's ministers. To put those all together, to know why is also understood and to appreciate the value of the function of the ministry. So the sermon today is the function of the ministry. Dovetails very nicely with the sermonette. The function of the ministry. Now, you think, okay, so where do we start? There's a lot. You know, we've already been to China and down to India and back to England and all around the Ukraine and the rest of the Middle East. So where do we start? And I forgot to mention it. Some of them went down all the way to Ethiopia and then across North Africa. That was Simon the Zealot before he went to Britain, because those known as Carthaginians, part of them were Phoenicians, but a lot of them were Israelites. And they were settled still on the northern shore of Africa. But where do you start in studying the function of the ministry? Well, I think one of the easiest ways to do it and most fascinating is to do a case study, because we have a classic case study of the ministry's function in Corinthians. We'll actually cover a couple of the verses that were covered in the sermonette, but we'll cover a whole lot more of them. Let's start with Corinth, as was brought up. Now, what we'll do, an overview. We'll go a little more in depth in 1 Corinthians. Just go to 1 Corinthians 1. We want to do a survey of this, because you stop and think the challenges that we face in the church. You know, some congregations are solid and functioning very well. Others have their challenges. Back in the days of the large congregations, we had many challenges. It was in keeping up with all the issues that people faced. Some faced them well and had dedicated their lives to God in the service of the brethren, and others hadn't come to that point yet, and they didn't face their trials well. And so they were tempted and got into trouble, and then there was things that happened. Well, let's look at Corinth, and guess what? The church was as the church is. Human nature is a key factor. Not only that, Satan's nature. When you overlay human nature, which is naturally selfish, not in a heinous, evil way, but just basically selfish, fundamentally selfish. Adam and Eve had that. Had Satan not showed up, they would have had sins to overcome. Christ would have had to die for their sins. But Satan's nature is overlaid on top of human nature, and then you have this horrendously hateful and evil nature, far beyond fundamental selfishness, far beyond. And that's what we typically refer to as human nature when we talk about human nature in the church. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the physical mind that isn't spiritually oriented is enmity against God. That means hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be until it repents. When it repents, then it can be, but it can't be in its selfish and evil-focused nature. So that's how we tend to think of human nature, and well, we should. Corinth had plenty of it. Let's look at chapter 1. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together of the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, Paul is the regional pastor in a sense, although he had established the Corinthian church. He had been there for at least a year and a half, probably more, pastoring it directly and in person, getting it established. It was a, seemed to be a large congregation for the time. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Contentions, arguing, hateful attitudes toward each other. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. And you're like, who in the world is Cephas? Cephas is Peter. That's another word for Peter. I think that Cephas actually means stone, just like Petros means stone. Or I am of Christ. These are the one up one ship, you know. Who's your greatest champion? Well, I'm of Apollos. He was the pastor there. Or I'm of Paul, because he was the one who founded the congregation. Or I'm of Peter. You know, who's Paul? Or I'm of Christ. And all you guys are simply frivolous little underlings, because I am of Christ. And you got to put a little drama to it, because you can believe it. The drama had to be there when it was said. Then Paul takes it apart. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer of those last three is no. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified. No, he was not crucified for me, nor was I baptized in the name of Paul. Exactly, Paul says. Exactly. So we had sectarianism within the congregation. And obviously it was boiling over into big arguments that did not make for a peaceful and godly setting of the congregation. Let's look at another sampling in chapter 3. Chapter 3, the sectarianism is also brought out, beginning in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. You're supposed to be converted, but I have to talk to you like you're completely unconverted. You're just physically minded, which is what carnal means in this application. As to babes in Christ, that's how I have to talk to you. Some of you have been baptized for years. Some of you have a complete heritage of knowing God's word and being Jewish from your background, or Jewish proselytes. And yet I can't talk to you like that. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. Some people argue, well, what's the milk and what's the meat of the word? The milk of the word is the simple explanation. The very, very basic things. It's not this set of doctrines versus that set of doctrines. It's the basic explanation of anything. Meat of the word is where you get into depth, where you analyze it and see how it all is put together, how God's way of life is intertwined. That's the meat of the word, really understanding it in deeper and deeper. Don't ever get into an argument about, well, you have nothing but the milk of the word. You're too immature. I dwell with the meat of the word. Right. That's the kind of thing Paul was having to deal with. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Well, you know, if you've been in the church long enough, you've seen that kind of dynamic. Let's go jump to chapter 5. Chapter 5 gives us the setting of the whole letter. It's very close to just after the Passover, actually. And we have sexual immorality, blatant, open, and accepted within the church. So here's a man living in adultery with a lady who's apparently his stepmother, his father's wife. And Paul says, and you are puffed up and not rather mourned, in verse 2, that he who has done this deed might be put away from you. See, it was bad enough that he was doing what he was doing and she was doing what she was doing. It doesn't seem to say that whether or not she was in the church, but the man was, certainly. But what was worse, and what was striking at the very heart of the congregation, was that there were many brethren who were proud of the fact that this man could come amongst them and still fellowship with them, even though he has this, you know, kind of a problem. But is it really a problem? Maybe it really doesn't make any difference whether we commit adultery or not. You see, that's by the way, that's how it devolves. When you start to accept that openly, you are opening yourself up for accepting that as completely good behavior, which it is not. God hates it. It's not what he made marriage to be, the marriage between a man and a woman, and nobody else. So you're puffed up. So we have, not only is it the man's fault, he's committing the adultery, but the others are compounding it by accepting it. And they're proud of the fact that they let him attend with them. And, you know, you just look at it and you realize the dynamics they were dealing with. Now, let's go on to another thing that was going on. We'll get back to the sexual immorality that is covered here in chapter 6. We had problems with anger, where you have arrogant people because they're puffed up about one thing or the other because they're supporting Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ or whatever it is, or they're sanctioning completely blatant sinful behavior and they're proud of the fact, puffed up. Then you're going to have people who are not steady on their emotional pins and they're going to be angry. And they're going, that anger is going to overspill. It will always come out of that highly emotional charged dynamic. You will find anger rising. Chapter 6 is all about that. The first few verses make it clear. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Some of the brethren were suing other brethren in court because they were angry with them. And the ones who were getting sued were angry too, to where they couldn't come to an agreement if they had, you know, they find out, well, okay, well, let's sort this out, you know. Okay, I owe you this. In fact, I'm going to give you some extra so that we, you know, we won't have this between us. That wasn't happening. They were taking each other to court, which Paul condemns clearly, and the scripture does too. And you can read that in the whole first paragraph down to through verse 6. Verse 7 goes on to say, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. That's a failure. You're not following God's way when you do that. We are coming out of the world, and yet you don't even seem to act like you're out of the world at all. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So we had cheats and sneaks and angry people and, it wouldn't have been much fun to go to services in Corinth, would it? Church socials would break out in big arguments. Basketball games, somebody get mad because the call was against their kid or their team and they'd blow their top right in front of everybody. Oh, that's happened before. I had to boot one of our dads out of the gymnasium entirely in the middle of a game because he couldn't watch a basketball game where his stepsons were playing. They weren't actually his sons. They were his stepsons, but he owned them, and he loved them, and he took care of them, and they were good players. So if the call he thought was wrong, he just exploded. And I kicked him out of the building. I said, you get out of here. Go have a cup of coffee someplace, but you can't be here during the games. So the next time we had a tournament, I came in, and he's in the concession stand out in the hallway. And, I thought things had calmed down a bit. And I said, so are you going to come in and watch the boys play? And their game's supposed to start. He said, nope, I'm staying right here. You want some coffee? I said, but you can't even see the game or hear it from here. He says, exactly. You were right. I can't watch the game without getting all emotional about it, and so I'm not going to. I'm going to stay here in the concession stand, and I'm going to serve food people, which he proceeded to do for all the rest of the years his kids were in the YOU program. It worked well. You know, it was a happy time, but look at what was going on here. And he goes on to say, do you not know in verse 9 that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. He's hit this sexual immorality thing, and then idolatry as well. And adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, other types of homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You know, you came from these crummy backgrounds. You were set apart for holy use. That's what sanctified means. But you were justified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And yet, look what you're doing now. In other words, some of them are going back to their old sins. They repented, but they hadn't changed. They hadn't followed through. They hadn't been enduring in the process of overcoming. Now, we're not painting everybody with the stove black here. You know what stove black is, don't you? It's a paint that you paint wood stoves with. And it's fireproof paint so that it doesn't burn off very easy. So we can't paint that with everybody with that. But obviously it was the dynamic of the church. So by and large, that was Corinth. All kinds of problems. You know, you read this and you begin to feel, and when you start to read it carefully and go through this book, you realize, it's a lot more peaceful here than it was there. When you start to read it with a little bit of imagination. Let's go on to chapter 7. Did they have marriage problems? Yes. That's what chapter 7 is all about. Laying down the law of marriage within the church. And being faithful sexually to God as well as to one's spouse or future spouse. So the adultery or the adulterous thinking and behavior wasn't limited to just the man in chapter 5. Let's go to chapter 10. There are other things that are addressed, but we get in chapter 10. We want to read a little section starting in verse 18. Now, chapter 10, he talks about how ancient Israel came out across the Red Sea. So this, again, sets us up for the last day of unleavened bread. We believe that's when Israel crossed the Red Sea. First day of unleavened bread was they were marching out of Egypt. Night to be much remembered, got that started. And then they marched, and you can get from where they were in Goshen in the Nile Delta down to the north end of the Red Sea within a week. Marching 3 million people and their livestock. You can do that. That's the problem with the people that think the crossing of the Red Sea was over on the Gulf of Aqaba and you went clear across the Sinai Peninsula and then you crossed into Arabia. Well, theoretically, I guess you could do it, but you couldn't do it in a week. It'd take you a hard, hard marching for a solid month to get that, to get across there. Hard marching with that many people. So that's why. It's one of the fundamental reasons why we don't consider that scholarship to be sound. Because they crossed the Red Sea in the last day of unleavened bread. All the symbolism fits exactly with that. Where was I? Okay, chapter 10, we're looking for verse 18. Talks about that. Then he talks about how in verse 6 on, the sexual immorality and the idolatry that the Israelites kept wanting to go back into, that's all a matter of record in Exodus and Numbers. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now we come to verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. In other words, they aren't worshiping God. They're worshiping various aspects of Satan's deceptions. Demons. That's what their religions are all about. Now, don't go spouting that to everybody, by the way. Some people find that knowledge, and they're going to go and say, oh, you're just worshiping demons. That's what you're doing. And that really presents the gospel of the kingdom of God in a positive light, right? No. Now, you could say it on Thanksgiving about tonight, but that's pretty obvious, even to traditional Christianity, that this is a demon worship night on Halloween. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. But they don't know that. They're blind to that. The brethren aren't blind to that, and we're not blind to that. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? In other words, what we have happening there is that some of them, although they were in the church, were going around and sort of fellowshipping with the pagan religions of the time. See, they were mixing their paganism with the true church. Well, then you haven't really come out of the paganism, have you? That was the dynamic. Well, how would that happen now? Well, we have people that want to follow the teachings of this church or that church, and you know, normally they're nominally Christian, but they aren't the true church. They aren't God's way, and they don't know God's way. They don't know that any more than the Gentile pagans knew that back in the day. But we know. That's why we were called out of that. We're not a part of that, and we don't worship in the way that they worship. We don't try to hold their doctrines and our doctrines. You can't have both. You only have one. If you're going to follow God, follow God. If you're going to follow the world, follow the world. You can't do both at the same time. And you think, well, okay, now we understand that. We know that happens sometimes. Well, it happened a lot then. And then chapter 14. On top of it all, and I'm only doing a survey here. We haven't really covered everything. Chapter 14, you know, 1 Corinthians, addresses the church service. Now, we've been talking about the church service and the importance of it and the fact that we come before God on His day and part of His church. And thus, it is a very, very auspicious time. And we're, you know, correcting a few, I would say, fairly minor things. But they had some real dynamics. Now, Corinth was a port. And port cities will have ships that come and go, meaning that you have many nationalities that move through the port constantly. And then some who will set up businesses will live there because they have ports coming from their country and they represent or sell things for them there. So you have many, many languages that are in a port city, even today. But certainly they were in Corinth. So God called some of them into the church from various backgrounds, different Gentile nations, some Israelite nations, and lots in a core of Jews. There are always a core of Jews that Paul went to the synagogue first, and God always called a core of the Jews. The reason was nobody had Bibles, so you needed to have people in the church that knew the Bible and knew what it said so they could quote it to others. And those who were faithful Jews knew the Bible and knew a good deal of it. They could actually quote it. Because the only place you're going to find a Bible at that time was in a synagogue. That's the only place. You know how expensive it would have been to have a hand-copied scroll, because it weren't on pages like we have. There were scrolls, one long page rolled up on a roller, and then backwards and forwards from to the other roller. Just to afford, say, the book of Isaiah, it took a man who was the treasurer of Ethiopia, serving her queen, to be able to afford that. That's Acts chapter 8. He had one. That was the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip baptized. But it would be very expensive then, very expensive. The synagogues had them. So in one sense, you had to go back to the synagogue to hear the readings done, until a local congregation could afford part of the scriptures. That's why the epistles that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote and that John wrote, that's why they were so valuable. You know, they probably had copies of those that were passed around among the congregations from the teaching of the apostles. And that's why the New Testament quotes so much of the Old Testament, because they didn't have the Old Testament there for quick reference. They had to go to the synagogue and to look at it there, have somebody read it to them. But the Jews memorized lots of that, especially those who were diligent. And thus God would call some of those into a congregation, and they were then a source of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, simply because that's what they'd been trained in all their lives. And they could quote thus and such, or it says this, Or no, no, it doesn't say that. It says this, you know, helping people remember and understand. You know, Bible study, we take for granted. How many versions do you have on your phone? I don't have any, because I hate to read my stupid phone. But I know where I can get them because this silly thing will surf the internet, so I can go to BibleGateway.com. It's one of my favorite places. And it's got, I don't know, dozens of scriptures, of versions. Well, they had dozens of languages there in this congregation. And people that, you know, came up through the ranks and were capable of giving messages were then invited to do so by Paul or Apollos, who was pastoring, and the other elders. But some of them wanted to speak, and I want to speak in thus and such today, in that language. Well, why don't you speak in the language that you know that everybody else knows? Well, I don't want to. I want to talk in my native language. You can't talk in your native language unless there's somebody else here who can translate it. Oh, but I'm the only one. Well, tough. Then you're going to have to talk in a regular language, is what Paul was essentially saying, because some knew languages that not very many of the brethren knew, so they wanted to speak in that just to show how smart they were. It was an arrogance issue that was going on, and that's what chapter 14, to a large extent, is about. It gets down to the fact that the church service was disorganized and confusing, and people getting up there and talking in a language and nobody translating it or giving a closing or opening prayer in a language that very, very few understood. So the rest of them didn't know if they wanted to say amen or not. They need to know what's being said. And Paul gave a directive. One of the reasons why we have an orderly service like we have is because we read 1 Corinthians 14. When I say we, I mean Mr. Armstrong and our founding ministers of our revival of the church, so that we could follow an orderly service. And you read the chapter, it's quite fascinating, and all the dynamics that were going on. And then they were getting into the speaking in tongues, like we hear in the Pentecostal churches of today. For verse 31, for example, for you can all prophesy one by one. That means to preach, not telling, well, this is the ball game today is going to be one by Athens over Piraeus. At Piraeus, they're going to lose. That's my prophecy. That's not what prophecy means. It means to preach forward, speak forth. Foretelling type of prophecy, that was only the few that God used as those kinds of prophets. The apostles could do that. God worked through them. And in the Old Testament, we have prophets who could do that. And there were several prophets and even a prophetess or two in the New Testament that had specific messages God would convey to Paul or to someone through them. But for the most part, prophesying means to preach. You're going to all preach one by one, not at the same time. So that was a good improvement over what it had been before. And then he points out, see, that was in verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now the last bit, verse 32, was key. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Don't start talking out of your head. In other words, letting some other power take over and speak through you. That's the demons issue of Pentecostalism. God is not the author of confusion, because that's all that is. He says God is the author of peace. So our church service should be one of peace. The church itself should seek peace and pursue it. Let your women keep silent in the church. The men have the responsibility to do the speaking. Let all things be done, in verse 40, decently and in order, peaceful and orderly. And we learn that, you know, we're not having our emotions torqued to where we can't think. So the function of the ministry then has to do with seeing that that's done and dealing with all these issues that the brethren had. So let's go on to chapter, or 2 Corinthians, because it's the case study is in chapter 1. Is talking about the function of the ministry. Let me start it right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, normally, Timothy, if he is a scribe, he is actually writing down what Paul is saying, which he probably did. Paul couldn't see very well. I think the only book we think Paul wrote was Galatians. I mean, actually physically wrote by his own hand, because he talked about, see how large a letter I have written. Meaning he was writing in large letters so he could read them. His eyes were bad. And that's what all the evidence points to. Very bad. Thus, he had Timothy or somebody else would actually write it down. He would dictate it to them and write it down. But that normally, the scribe is normally mentioned at the end of the epistle. But here, Timothy is mentioned at the beginning. So Timothy is not only the writer, but is collaborating in the composition. So it isn't just Paul's epistle. It has some influence of Timothy as well. To the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who were in Achaia. So the primary congregation was in Corinth. There were scattered brethren throughout that region around Corinth that would have gathered in Corinth for services. Grace be you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get into verse 3. This is where we start to get into learning something about the function of God's ministry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort. God, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So when we stop and think about it, God is merciful. The Father is merciful. We know Christ is merciful. But God is a God of comfort. What's the comfort business? Well, the comfort word here, you'll find it about 10 times in the next several verses, either translated in English as comfort or consolation. Not like a consolation prize, but consolation. When you go back to the Greek, there are three basic meanings of the word comfort, as we would understand. And the one is exhortation. So we're being exhorted. We had a good exhortation in the sermonette this morning. We exhort one another to stand firm and be strong and keep the faith and spread it. Things like that's exhortation. Another aspect of it, another meaning of it, is encouragement. Now, we understand encouragement. That's comforting. You know, somebody really encouraged me, and I felt that was very comforting to know that somebody thought enough of me to encourage me. Well, that's because they were comforting you, or they were encouraging you. It's the same concept. And then the third word that it can be rendered and is primarily used in this area and normally in the New Testament is cheer. Christ said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. So to be cheered up is also comforting in that sense. For us, comfort tends to revert to sofa. Oh, that's comfortable, you know. And that's where we don't use the word outside of furniture very often. And occasionally we comfort somebody who's sad, but normally they're sad. But you can be comforted even when you're hale, hearty, and not sitting on the sofa. Sitting on a hard bench and you can be comforted. So let's look at it. God of all comfort, who comforts or exhorts, encourages, and cheers us in all our tribulation, and that's all the troubles we face, that we may be able to comfort or cheer or encourage or exhort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort or encouragement, exhortation, and good cheer with which we ourselves are, you know, exhorted, comforted, and cheered up by God himself. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, again, it's the same word, comfort, encouragement, exhortation, or cheer, our consolation, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, the us and the we are the, he's speaking of him and Timothy, the ministry in general here, abound in us, so our consolation or our cheering and encouragement abounds through Christ. And now he gets into the two opposite statements. Number one, now, if we are, this is verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort, consolation, encouragement, exhortation, and good cheer. If we are afflicted in the ministry and salvation, your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. So if we suffer, then you can be encouraged or strengthened by that because you're going to suffer too. We all have to suffer to some degree. We learn things by it. Now, we know that practically. We know that that's the way it is in life. And when God starts orchestrating our lives as we come to the faith and to the truth, then we know it's targeted suffering that we endure. For if we, the ministry, are comforted, you know, he says, number one, if we're afflicted, it's for your consolation. Now he says, it goes on to say, if we are comforted, it's for your consolation. If we are comforted, it's for your comforting. Or if we are exhorted, it's for your exhortation. If we're encouraged, it's for your encouragement and salvation. Either way. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that you are partakers of the sufferings, so also will you partake of the consolation, the encouragement, the good cheer, the exhortation. So what it is saying here, that a great deal of the function of the ministry is to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, and to bring good cheer, to cheer up the church. That's a great service, a great vital aspect of the ministry that we need. And we need it from each other, but the ministry has to do it on the larger scale, on the more public scale within the church. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 8, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, Asia then wasn't Asia today. The vast continent at that time was simply the western tip of Turkey. And later it expanded to Turkey. And Asia then expanded to everything over to China. And then they started calling Turkey Asia Minor. And then the other Asia was Asia Major, the big Asia, or Asia, depending on how it would be pronounced at the time. The Asia was a province of Rome, and it was in western Turkey, right across from Greece. When we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, it was some severe persecution. It doesn't specify what it is. It probably happened in Ephesus, though. That would be the best supposition. And there was a silversmith that persecuted the church, Demetrius. And that may be what Paul is referring to here. But it was a severe trial. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from a great death and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, and thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. In other words, because of their prayers, God intervened, and Paul and Timothy were saved. And maybe there were others in the ministry that were being threatened too. But Paul was threatened often, as was brought out in chapter 11 of the same book. You see all the things that happened to him. All the beatings, all the scourgings, all the troubles that he was in, and persecutions. He was stoned and thought he was dead. You know, that was when Timothy was probably a youngster, a teenager, or perhaps, because it was in his hometown of Lystra. It's back in the book of Acts. But it's mentioned there in 2 Corinthians 9. Now we go on to verse 12, though, here in chapter 1. For if our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom. So this is his boasting. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. The ministry was expected to have a high quality of conduct, and Paul is describing how they had conducted themselves. We're not in this to get stuff. We're in this to serve God first and the brethren second. And we may die doing it. Now, we don't have that kind of persecution in our time right now, today, but it's coming. We know that. And you know, sometimes we need to contemplate that. We need to steel ourselves and think through the processes. So when that happens, what do I need to be thinking about? When you go back and you read things like what Paul wrote here, that we conduct ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. We are who we are. We are who we claim to be, the children of God, members of the body of Christ. When you think that through, and then the sins that you're battling start to diminish in their influence and in their enticement, and you make progress. Verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. You know, I'm speaking clearly, Paul is saying. Now, I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood in the part, us in part. Now, I believe you will understand. This is a important leadership technique. It's good to do this with your children, as well as for others to do it to us, that are leaders, is to say that you can conquer. You can accomplish things. They call it thinking positively, and it is that, but is expressing confidence that others will do what they're supposed to do. It was the Battle of Trafalgar. This was, I believe, 1812 or 1814. It was the great sea battle between England and France. It was fought off the coast of Spain, and Admiral Lord Nelson was leading the British fleet. He was the commander-in-chief of the Navy at the time. And as they sailed, they were outnumbered by the French and Spanish combined fleets. They were outnumbered and outgunned, but they weren't necessarily outsailored, as they found out. And so as they sailed into battle, and if you watch sailing ship movies, you have to follow the winds, and then they're all different tactics. You can't just charge off blazing away. As they sailed into battle in Trafalgar, they were to, because they triumphed, they were sealing the influence of the British Empire, because from that day forward, Britain would rule the waves of the world until well into the 20th century. For over 100 years, way over 100 years, they would be the premier sea power. And so Admiral Lord Nelson had his flaggers send a message. They didn't have radios, of course, in the early 1800s. But they had flags they would pull up, and the flags had messages. So you had a guy who was well-versed in reading them, and all the officers could read them. And what he sent was, England expects that every man will do his duty. And why would you send that? You know, fight like maniacs, guys. Go, team, go. You know, you think of something else. No, England expects that every man will do his duty. He expressed confidence in his men, the average men, and they knew what he meant. These were the men that were under the decks, that were loading and firing the cannon. These were the men that were climbing up and trimming the sails and maneuvering the ship while they had cannons blazing past them. But every man, England expects that every man will do his duty. That was in the core of the British Navy. You do your duty, no matter what it is. Whether you're down there, you're the lowest ranking man on the ship, you do your duty and the officers do theirs. And they won. Admiral Lord Nelson was killed in the battle. And his final words, according to his surgeon, was, "Thank God I have done my duty." He died about a half hour before the battle was over. But that sealed the fate of Napoleon. No longer did he have sea power. He was stuck on land. Several years into the next year on Waterloo, that was resolved. So Paul was expressing confidence that the brethren would do their duty, and that we are your boast, as you also are ours, there at the last part of verse 14, as in the day of the Lord Jesus. We are your boast, as you also are ours. We're proud of you in the right sense, and we hope you're proud of us, and that we will be all the way through to the day of the Lord Jesus. And what in the world day is that? It's not Sunday. It's when Christ returns, the resurrection. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, and then come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Because they were taking up a collection from the congregations up there, because there was a famine in Judea. And the brethren were suffering, so they were going to take a shipload of goods down there. Therefore, when I was planning, did I do this lightly? Or the things do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? You know, I'm doing this just for myself, saying it's for you, but it's really for me, the yes, yes versus the no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, it's just yes. We're not on again, off again. We're not saying one thing and doing another. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. God's way is always positive when you understand it. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, verse 21, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, in other words, this has to do with the ordination into the ministry, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit of, in our hearts as a guarantee, that's conversion. So they're calling to convert to repentance and conversion and then established in the ministry. And by the way, God's Spirit is the guarantee of our resurrection. We receive God's Spirit when we're baptized. We endure to the end, and that Spirit is the down payment on the Spirit existence we will have in God's kingdom. So that's an important verse there in verse 22. And now we come to this, the conclusion of this chapter. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, not immortal soul, but my very life is what it means, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. I didn't come back. Because if I had come back, you wouldn't be happy. You would have found out the authority that I do have as an apostle. So I spared you. I didn't come by. He sent Titus is what he did. Not that we have dominion over your faith. Not that we have dominion over your faith. You know, it's not that. But we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So what Paul is saying in this verse, and we're going to look at this in a minute, the ministry has authority. That is a fundamental function. That authority can be expressed in correction as needed, and in direction and in organization. But the bulk of what the ministry does should be being fellow workers of your joy. That's where the comfort part comes in. And the three words that it means, encouragement, exhortation, and good cheer. So verse 24 is a key verse in understanding the function. It has both the authority and then the encouragement or the good cheer, the cheering up in a sense. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, as Jesus said in John 16:33. So this gives us a picture, but let's understand that there is ministerial authority. Paul is saying that. I have the authority, I can come in and sort this mess out. And some of you won't be in the church. Or you can repent and then things will be better. Let's look at the examples of passages that talk about the authority of the ministry. Right here in the Corinthians for the most part. 1 Corinthians 4, spin back there, 4:21, just one verse. Chapter 4, verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, bear in mind, there is a different tone between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he is blazing away at these major sinful problems and all the things that need to be corrected in the congregation. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or comfort in love and a spirit of gentleness? Which is it? What is it that you need? It's not asking them to tell him what they need. It's making them stop and think. Oh, okay, I get the message. Verse 9 of chapter 2. We'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And all the rest of them actually are in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, he's telling them to accept this fellow who was committing adultery with his stepmother, accept him back in the fellowship. He's repented. He's cut off that relationship. He is being obedient. He has been in touch with me, and I'm reinstating him. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Part of the ministry's authority is to put us to the test. And we do that normally through preaching. You see, because of God's Spirit influence in our minds, as we're striving, either working with us or being in us, we're striving to follow God through our preaching normally is where the test is put. The challenge, will we obey? This is what God's Word says. Will we obey it? Sometimes it has to be directly in counseling. And that's what he was talking a little bit about there. Let's go to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. And this has to do with the Corinthians' response to Titus and in his observation through Paul. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15. I'll back up to verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. Things have worked out. Indeed, we'll look at the result of it shortly. And we rejoiced exceeding more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we have spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting in Titus was found true. So we find here that Titus was thrilled. And then finally, verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all and how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence you in everything. Timothy, Paul sent Titus. Titus brought the letter and lowered the boom and sorted things out. And then he comes back to the Apostle Paul. He says, you got to hear this. Things are better now. This has happened. This has happened. This is the way they received this. This is the way so-and-so responded when I had to tell him that. And they have straightened things out in Corinth. He was happily enthused by it all. But he was the one, he was sort of the go-to guy. Go, here's the boom, lower it. And I can't do it because I'll get, I'm going to come down way too hard. You go do it, but this all has to be done. And Titus followed through. Chapter 10, verse 6. That was the authority aspect of or the rod aspect of the ministry that Paul's talking about versus the comfort. But he got great comfort and encouragement by the wonderful response or the comforting that they showed. They took the exhortation well. Chapter 10 and verse 6. He's talking here about how the ministry, starting in verse 1, have weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that are not physical, but mighty in God. That's actually in verse 4. We all have those weapons. That's through God's Spirit. Ministry has additional ones from an organizational point of view. And it goes on to say, casting down arguments in verse 5, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, this is what we are striving to do in our lives and in our thinking, which because that'll change our actions, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then finally, verse 6, and being ready, is from the ministerial point of view, to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So the issue of obedience is vitally important. We are God's children. We need to obey. So that the teaching of that obedience is part of the ministry's job. And in chapter 13, we come to the last part of our list here of showing the ministerial authority that Paul had and could have used, but he used it wisely. He laid it out in no uncertain terms in the letter and then sent the letter with Titus, and Titus was to follow through on all the details so that Paul wasn't the one who had to do it. Not that he was afraid to do it, but thought it would be better if Titus did it. Number one, it'll teach Titus to be a very talented minister, which he ended up being. So we're going to do a Bible study for the young adults and teens up in Pittsburgh about Titus this evening or this afternoon. But it also got the work done. Paul was able to work through Titus. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 2. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. If we have to address this a second time, there will be some who will not be a part of the body of Christ in Corinth. In no uncertain terms. But peace and order. Remember 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40? We read those a few minutes ago. True spiritual growth within the group and within the congregation of the church comes during peace and order, not during times of confusion and antagonism. We subvert our carnal natures and our angry, sort of inclinations, and We come to a point of being at peace with things, and we operate in orderly fashion, and we grow. And that's, you know, the purpose of the ministry is to see that we have that peace in order for it to happen. So let's summarize then. What is ministerial function? Number one, Christ gives his ministerial authority to preserve both peace and order and truth. Because if you don't have truth, you don't have orderly system of belief. So peace, order, and truth. You have to preserve the truth. That authority, number two, that ministerial authority is mostly exercised as comfort, which is why you have the big paragraph jammed with 10 comfort words, comfort and consolation being the same word, essentially, exhortation, encouragement, and good cheer. Authority is mostly exercised as comfort, but there is authority still there. The goal, in the summary of ministerial function, is for the righteousness to be in God's people, for God's people to be a righteous people. Now, here's an extreme example. Let's go to Romans 1 briefly. And if you know what's in Romans 1, it describes the degeneration of our age to a T. And it apparently happened a number of times in history. It describes all the perversion and the process, the way the carnal mind develops societally. And he says, for in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on talking about how the godless behavior of society, sexual immorality, violence, all those things are covered all the way down through, I think, verse 20. Well, the rest of the chapter from there. But it's verse 18, which doesn't sound like it shows the ministry helping the members to keep the truth and righteousness. Because it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's the suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Reverse that. We support and hold the truth in righteousness. You can't hold the truth and remain unrighteous. It has to work in your life or you haven't been converted. So it's the reverse of what the world is doing. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We hold and express the truth in righteousness. That's our goal. That's God's people growing toward the resurrection. So now we need to look at our brief view of the success story, of how this works in action, because it's right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It is that chapter. Summarizes it beautifully. And remember we had Paul saying, you disfellowship that man? That you're blatantly letting him come to the Passover service even. And he's living in an open, adulterous relationship. Well, of all things, his stepmother. So we begin in chapter 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who made me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Now, he's talking actually specifically about that individual in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians because he responded so well. He repented. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have so abundantly for you. You might think, well, Paul didn't like the Corinthians. Oh, no. Paul loved all the congregations he established. Corinth was one of the larger ones. He loved them just as much as he loved the others. And it was heartsick to know that they had fallen into such spiritual disarray. And those who are faithful in the ministry feel that way about their congregation. I think we probably had some in the ministry who didn't feel that way. And they were, treated people in a callous manner, but that wasn't to be you know, a long-term situation. They couldn't remain in the ministry and do that over time because Christ was sorted out. And he has on various occasions over time. Verse 5, but if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not just me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. In other words, inflicted by the majority. When Paul sent Timothy to issue the disfellowshipment notice about that individual, everybody honored it. And he was disfellowshipped. That didn't mean they shunned him and wouldn't talk to him. And probably some of them who had been his friends had talked to him in no uncertain terms and encouraged him to repent and to do the right thing. But he couldn't be a part of the fellowship of the church. And it was supported by the brethren generally. The majority is sufficient for such a man. It's okay now. So that, on the contrary, in verse 7, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. He needs some of comfort from you now. I've given him comfort. He can use it from you. Lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. So back he comes. Bring him back into the faith. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And I put you to the test. I wanted to know what you would do, because God wants to know what you would do. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. And then he continues in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, the door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. I went looking for Titus. I wanted to know why. Why Titus? Because Titus had a report on Corinth. He's the one that went down there, sorted it out, and then he was coming back looking for Paul. You know, if they just would have had better thumbs, they could have texted where they each other were, and he wouldn't have had to go to Macedonia and back and forth until they looked. They didn't have that, phones, you know. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. He's speaking now of the ministry. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. We're not trying to sell God's way. We're not peddling it. No, we teach it because this is what we believe. This is who we are. It's what we do because God has called us. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. So here is a summary of the success of the ministry functioning with the brethren in the church, and the man repents, and the congregation straightens out, and they sail forward into far more successful waters toward God's kingdom. Very thing that we want to do as well. So I think that understanding the function of the ministry is very important for us. It is to keep peace, order, and truth within the church and within our lives, and to guide us and teach us. But we all have our part to play in helping each other to do the same thing.